Well, it will be a great help to me and to you if you will turn to page 5 of Matthew's Gospel or the New Testament. They both begin in the same place. Matthew chapter 5, it's on page 5, Matthew chapter 6 rather, on page 5 of the New Testament. And the words that Steve read to us just a moment ago. If you were here last week, you'd know, and if you were not here last week, you'd need to know, that we started a brief 3-week look at a section of the Bible, which is arguably the best known, even amongst those who do not view themselves as particularly religious, and yet frequently the most misused and misunderstood part of the Bible's teaching. I'm referring to that section of the Bible which is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, but which, as we saw last week, is probably better called the Lord's Model Prayer or Pattern Prayer, after the words of verse 9 of Matthew 6, "Pray then like this, in this manner." And we said last week that prayer is without question an integral part of religious life. Whether that life is Christian or otherwise, prayer plays an important part of religion. And I'm sure that at least all of you who are here this evening will have some opinion of what prayer is, even if you don't make a regular habit of praying yourself. Now, I began last week by asking a simple and yet an important question, and here it is. I asked you, do you pray? And we listed why that question was important to answer. Well, important as that question is, as I have had time this week to study and to think and to pray more about this passage of Scripture, I've realized that the key question, the discerning question regarding true religion, and by that I mean that religion which is God-centered and God-given, that religion which has worth and value, which will last when all things are gone, the discerning question regarding true religion is not so much, do you pray, but how, or more to the point, what do you pray? Let me explain what I mean. I think that fact is seen clearly in Jesus' teaching in this section of the Bible that we are considering tonight. Have a look down at Matthew 6. From verse 5 onwards. The passage that Steve read for us presents us with three groups of praying people. In verse 5, you find those who pray, who are known as the hypocrites, forgetting for the moment about that particular word. But they pray, they stand and they pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. And in verse 7, you'll meet another lot of praying people. Jesus calls them the Gentiles. They're the ones, he says, who heap up phrases. But they pray nevertheless. Their prayers, in fact, involve many words. And then there's a third group of people who pray in this passage. And those are the ones to whom Jesus addresses his words in verse 9 of Matthew 6. He says to them, when you pray, pray like this. Now here's the crunch. All three groups would have stood up here last Sunday night when I asked, do you pray, important as that is, and said, yes, we do. And if I were to walk out of here and go and stand on the street corner and just shout out to the people passing by of all religions and ethnic groups and backgrounds and cultures, and I were to say to them, do you pray, many of them would say, yes, we do. And yet Jesus views two of the three groups as merely saying prayers. Only one group is viewed as praying in the sense of true communion with God. To summarize it, not all prayer saying is praying. Now that may come as a bit of a shock to you this evening, So I want you to know that that's not my view. That's not my assessment of prayer and saying of prayers. That's the view that Jesus gives in this passage. And who better than he to judge the nature of what real prayer is? So according to Jesus then, the fact of prayer alone, important as it is, does not characterize true religion. It is the nature of our praying which reveals the real state of affairs, the real condition of our hearts and minds and lives. Well, let's look back at our passage. There are those then, and there are those today, for whom prayer had nothing at all to do with communicating with God, and everything to do with appearing pious in the eyes of others. You find them in verse 5. Jesus calls them the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, where they may be seen by men. They've twisted the purpose of prayer, in fact. They've taken prayer away from being something which is God-centered and God-glorifying, and they have made it self-centered and self-glorifying. Well, it's perhaps a curious thing, isn't it, in our increasingly secular society. There are not very many people who like to say grace at table in a public restaurant to be seen to be praying by others. But it's still very much a part of self-generated religion. It's still very much a part of man-made religion that when we get into religious groups, we so long to impress those in the club. Now we laugh, but we need to be warned, don't we, about our own praying right here on a Sunday night. We need to remember that there is a kind of saying of prayers which is not true praying in Jesus' mind, which involves stringing together carefully chosen theological words and terms and formula so that the people with whom we're praying will think, what a good boy he is. We need to watch that when we listen to other people's praying. Do you sometimes sit in judgment on someone's praying on a Thursday evening here? Do you listen to them to hear if they have the right phrase, the in cliche, the particular evangelical formula that we think is essential to true prayer? Well, if we're like that, then we're like the hypocrites. And the word hypocrite doesn't mean someone who's insincere. It means someone who lives for the glory of this world. It's someone who wears the world's mask to have the praise of this world. And then there are those, and probably more so today, who in broad terms may be termed religious. And that religion may take many different forms. Hinduism, Confucianism, Islam, whatever you like to think of, including nominal Christianity. And those are the people whom he mentions in verse 7. They are the people who have adopted a common pagan view that religion in general, and prayer in particular, is a question of a magical manipulation of a God figure. Now please listen carefully to what I'm saying. These are the people who see religion and prayer as some kind of magical manipulation of this God figure. This capricious and yet irresistible divine being who's something of a heavenly magician. So what do you do? Well, you need to attract his attention. He may be asleep. You need to call him. You need to clamor with many words because he may just not be turning his ear in your direction. If that's our God, this man-made, non-God, which characterizes all pagan religion, then we need to clamor with many words. He needs to be convinced by a mass of verbiage. interspersed with key magic phrases, the sort of in-words that he likes to hear. You see that picture wonderfully, don't you, in the life of Elijah the prophet and the prophets of Baal, who had to spend the whole day dancing and cutting themselves and crying out over and over and over again, "O Baal, hear us!" And so Elijah rightly sits and says to them, "What's wrong? Is your God gone on a journey? Can't he answer you?" That's the characteristic of the idol. He has ears, but he cannot hear. He has eyes, but he cannot see. He has a mouth, but he cannot speak. Now, before again we smile and discount that and say, yes, well, that's pagan prayer. That belongs to the temples of foreign and strange and mystical religions. Before we say that, let's be warned about our Christian equivalent of pagan prayer. Perhaps you've encountered the sort of thing I mean. Finding our little Christian mantra, the word Jesus, or praise you, Lord. And so over and over and over and over again, Jesus, Jesus. Is that prayer? Is that Christian prayer? No, says Jesus. That's how the Gentiles, that's how the pagans pray. Meaningless, mindless repetition of words without any concept at all of communication and relationship with the true and the living God. That's the sort of thing that the prayer wheel and the rosary and the Hail Mary is made of. A pagan view of prayer. But not Christian at all. Because what it does is it perverts the nature of prayer, you see. It turns prayer away from being a personal communication with a personal God who does not need to be convinced and attracted and brought down in some magical way from heaven. But a God who is ready to listen. It perverts it from that personal relationship into some kind of magical and empty babble. So it's not the fact of praying which identifies whether or not I am a true disciple. It's how we pray which identifies whether we're praying at all. And we saw last week that for the Bible, in Bible terms, in this passage at least, how we pray is what we pray. Now, I want to repeat something I said last week, perhaps just for the benefit of those who weren't here. Here we have Jesus giving us a model prayer. We have Jesus teaching us what the essence of Christian praying is all about. And when he does so, he says nothing at all about whether I kneel or sit or stand, whether my eyes are open or closed, whatever my personal preferences may be. And I want to say that if you pick up books like I've seen this past week, and you open them up and you begin to read, because just like me, you're earnest and you want to find out more about what it means to pray to God in a meaningful way, and as you read those books, you find that that author says, unless you do this, face east, or kneel, or lie down, unless you do that, you're not praying. Well, my dear friends, what we ought to do is pick the books up and throw them in the bin, no matter who's written them. Because that's not Christian prayer. That may be a good instruction for a Muslim or a Hindu whose whole prayer life is bound up with bodily posture and standing and kneeling and leaning on your elbow at the right time. But it's not Christian. It's not the way we are taught to pray by God. So if we're told that we're to spend our time quietly listening to God, then we're being taught error. Because in this passage, prayer is not listening to God. It's speaking to him. Have a look for yourself. There's no listening here. Praying is speaking to God. Now, why is it then that religious people, sincere people, people who are earnest about religion, people who are earnest enough to spend long times praying, people for whom prayer is important enough to stand up and pray so that they may be seen on the street corners and in the churches, or the Old Testament equivalent of synagogues. Why is it that those people go wrong? How can we be preserved from going wrong? How can we know whether or not we have a real prayer life? According to Jesus, the answer is they have a false view of God. The gods that they worship are no gods at all. And it's clear by implication from the opening phrase of that model prayer. Have a look at what Jesus says. When you pray, pray this: Our Father in heaven. You see, a wrong view of God is going to lead to a totally wrong view of prayer and to totally unprofitable praying. Why is it that people pray to be seen by others rather than to be seen by God? What is it that makes them do that? Well, let me tell you. In fact, I don't have to tell you, it's in the passage. It is because their God is a God who is so in the heavens, who is so not a father, that they think he can't see anything. He's so remote and removed from this world, he's so far away that he can't see me praying. So if I pray, who do I pray for? If God can't see me, who do I pray for? My next door neighbor. The person sitting next to me in the pew. But if I believe in my heart that God is so far removed from this world that he never hears or sees or understands anything that is going on, and people do think like that about God, I wonder if that's not the sort of mentality about God that causes people to take the law into their own hands instead of praying to him. Who, when you say to them, when you've got a difficulty, pray to God, they say it's an irrelevant comment. It's because they believe God's out there somewhere. Well, my friends, if you believe that about God, and when you pray, you'll pray for your neighbor, not for God, because he can't see you. He's someone who just wound up the world and then left it to get on by itself and went off on holiday somewhere. Why is it necessary then for some to multiply verbiage? Why is it necessary for them to get God in a half Nelson, as it were, with words, and twist his arm and push him until he answers? Why? Well, I'll tell you why. Because their God's not a father, you see. He's not a God who's disposed towards them. The God to whom they pray is not a God who's concerned about them, who's, as it were, falling over himself to listen, if I can use that term. No, their God doesn't care. He's not interested in them. He may see, but he doesn't care. He may hear, but he doesn't answer. He may know, but he does nothing about it. So we've got to convince him. Get his attention. And then when his attention wanders away, get it back again. That's why they pray like they pray. Because their understanding of God is fundamentally flawed. The Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. It's so true, isn't it? The way we think about God affects the way we pray. The Bible way of prayer, true prayer, hinges on a true understanding of God. God as a father, involved, caring, concerned, quick to hear and to act. And yet a Father in the heavens, majestic and powerful, glorious, able to hear and able to act. Now, in what way will this true knowledge or understanding of God affect our prayers? If we are saying that a false view of prayer arises from a false view of God, and that true prayer arises from a proper understanding of God, then in what way will our true understanding of God, our knowledge of God, affect our prayers? Well, in two ways. I want to mention them both this evening, although we'll only have time to deal with the first one. And we'll come back to number two next week. Here are the two ways in which our understanding of God will affect the nature of our praying. Firstly, to recognize God as a glorious Father, which is what the essence of that first sentence of the Lord's Prayer is, to recognize him as a glorious Father will mean that our prayers will be God-centered rather than self-centered. We start with God as glorious and a Father. We can't help but put Him on the agenda of our praying first. And then secondly, the fact that God is a glorious Father will mean that despite the fact that He is exalted, despite the fact that we understand that He is one who is in the heavens, that He is great and glorious and untouchable by sinners, despite all of that, the fact that He is a Father will mean that no matter how mundane, no matter how insignificant, no matter how profound our needs may be, we will not hesitate to bring them to Him. Have a look at the second part of that prayer. What a curious balance. Give us today our bread. Forgive us our sins. Can you find two things, in a sense, more separate from each other? Bread, basic thing, the thing we walk down to the corner shop and buy at the drop of a hat. And sins, the thing that only God can take away. And yet they are put together by Jesus in the same prayer because He understands that we can come to our Father with the smallest and the greatest of our needs. Now, I don't want to go any further than that, lest I take everything away next week. So let's come back then for our remaining time and look at the first of those two points. The recognition that God is a glorious Father will mean that our praying will be God-centered and not self-centered. This is the effect it will have, a true view of God. It will mean that God's honor, Thy name be hallowed, and God's ultimate priorities, His kingdom and His will dominate our hearts and minds, and therefore will dominate our prayer life. Now, that's not natural for us, is it? It's not natural for me to do that when I kneel down to pray. My natural inclination is to think of myself first and then tag God's priorities on at the end. But that's because I need my mind put right about who God is. It's because we find it difficult to do that, that Jesus goes out of His way to tell us what order to pray in. It's because He understands that we are weak and feeble, that He points us away from ourselves back to God's priorities first. Notice that. Sins come right down at the bottom, even after bread. God comes first on Jesus' priorities. Now, it's very hard for us. You see, the society in which we live, and even the Christian world in which we live, is full of self-indulgence. The books on the back table, the books in the shops, majority of them are geared towards me and my problems and my needs. They teach me to say, me first, my needs, my difficulties. Have you got a secret that will help me out of this? Have you got advice? When I've got a problem, I go straight to a book. Why is that? Because that's the world in which we live. It's the society in which we live. We live at a time which are so self-centered. And we need to be taught that we don't pray like that. God's priorities come first, says Jesus, if we have a proper understanding of who God really is. And so He mentions those three petitions for us, which reflect, if you like, the sum total of all that God has revealed to His to be His chief concerns and priorities. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, we've got a problem. You may not immediately see it, but there's a problem in these verses. And this is the problem. You see, the Bible tells me in many other places that in absolute terms, God's name is as honorable as it's ever going to be. In absolute terms, God's name is exalted and higher than any other name that you could think of or conceive. And in absolute terms, God is undisputedly the King of this world. And in absolute terms, the Bible makes it quite clear that God's will is always done. Nothing can thwart the will of God. Now, that's very clear to us, isn't it? Let's think about creation for a moment. Whatever we believe about physical laws, and we may describe them in terms of mechanics and wave equations and entropy and all sorts of things, but we've not yet been able to tell them, to explain fundamentally what they are. In terms of things like physical laws, which move the world around and the stars and gravity and all these curious things, I must tell you a story at this point. It's not in my notes, but I can't resist. It's the physicist in me that breaks out at this point. There is a story about a young student who went into his first year physics lecture and was asked by the professor, wise old owl that he was, what electricity is. And so the young man turned and squirmed and looked and to his friends and found no help there, and eventually got up and, as all true politicians, perhaps is a good word, would say, he said, "Well, Professor, I did know, but for the moment I've just forgotten." So the professor looked at him over his glasses and says, "Young man, you're a fool. Only two people knew what electricity is, God and you, and now you've forgotten." But it makes the point, doesn't it? It makes the point. In terms of creation, although we speak about laws and things, we don't really know what's going on, and yet the sun comes up and the sun goes down, and gravity continues. And if we're Christian, we believe that is because ultimately this whole universe, and including our breath, is held in the hands of God. You only need to read the book of Job to know that. Even the suckling mountain goat, even the knowledge of a child for its mother, comes from Almighty God. Let's not let our mechanistic world empty the wonder of God's creation for us. So we don't have a problem with God being the king and the ruler there. And indeed, we don't have a problem with God being the king and being honored and ruling when people do the things that we would say are good and right and godly and pious. Indeed, we'd love to say that, don't we? When we've been complimented for doing something, we say, "Well, it's not really me," and rightly so. "It's because I'm a Christian. It's God who's working in me." We rightly identify God's rule in the good things of this world. But do we believe that even in the evil things of this world, God's name is ultimately and absolutely honorable, that his kingdom is still in there, is still ruling, that his will is still being ultimately done? Well, that's a very hard pill to swallow, isn't it? Just have a look for a moment. Not many cross-references tonight. Here's one. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. It's a good example of the fact that God is never ultimately and absolutely thwarted, even by the wicked and evil deeds of men. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Well, there wasn't a much more wicked deed done on this earth than the putting to death of the Son of God himself. And yet, even that is within the foreknowledge and predetermined plan and will of God. Now, here's our problem. If these things are true absolutely, that God's name is honorable, that he is the ruler, the king, that his will is ultimately done, then why on earth do I bother to pray, "Your name be honored, your kingdom come, your will be done"? If that's so, why pray? God's going to do it anyway, isn't he? Well, how do we answer that question? Just a very brief suggestion of an answer and something perhaps to think about. We won't stop now, although I was tempted to stop halfway through this evening and talk and get some answers back from you. But we won't do that because we're running out of time. Something to think about. How do we explain the reality and the necessity of praying these things as they are listed in Matthew if God is absolutely and ultimately sovereign, as he most certainly is? Well, there are two answers. The first is we need to understand the place that prayer has within the plan of God. You see, God is sovereign, but the way he works out his predetermined plans and purposes is to involve the real choices of free beings like you and me. God brings about his purposes by instruments, and we are those instruments. Now that's very clear from Romans chapter 10. Write it down if you're taking notes and go and look at it at home. Paul says people will only be saved if God saves them. And he says people will only be saved if someone preaches the gospel to them. Paul says in the light of God's predestining purposes with Israel that his prayer to God is for their salvation. Is that a contradiction in terms? No, it isn't. Because he understands that God does his will and his purposes by using my prayers. It's a great thought, isn't it? It's a humbling thought. But it's real. So we answer that difficulty, or the apparent difficulty, by seeing that God uses our prayers in his plan. But we understand more so from the nature of what Jesus teaches us to pray. So let's get back to our verses. We've digressed slightly. Let's get back to verse 9 and 10 and look at what Jesus is teaching us to pray here. What is Jesus' concern in these words? Father in heaven, your name be honored, sanctified, your kingdom come, your will be done. Is he speaking in absolute terms about God in his own essence? He's not. What Jesus is talking about here is God's saving nature. The context of these prayers is the Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Mount is about disciples. And disciples are about salvation, about the way God works his ultimate purposes, particularly in terms of saving sinful people like us. Now, when we stop and think for a moment there, we have to say, well, in saving terms, is God's name honored? No, it isn't. Do you know people who take the Lord's name in vain and curse it and don't honor it and don't set it apart as something righteous and holy and good and valued? I do. Do you know people who do not live in the kingdom of God, who do not submit to his rule? I know plenty. I was like that myself. Do you know people, even Christians, who do not willingly submit always to the will of God? I do. I only have to look in the mirror sometimes. So in that sense, in the sense of God's saving purposes, in the sense not of the secret things, as Moses calls them, which are hidden in the counsels of God, but those things which are revealed, those things which are made plain and clear in the Bible, God's priorities, his concern that this world around us should honor his name in a saving sense, that his kingdom should come, his rule should come within the hearts of men and women, that daily in our own lives and in the lives of the society around us, God's will should be done. And Christian, listen to me. If you're a Christian, then that must be, surely, our great concern. That God's name is sanctified in our own lives. That his rule should be over our own lives. That we should live according to his will. And if we have those things as our priorities for ourselves, is it not natural? Is it not understandable that we should plead with God that those things should be true of someone else? If you have found the joy of submitting to the rule of God in your life, do you not long to see others? Because if you don't, you probably don't know what it means to live under God's rule. So it's in that sense, you see, in the sense that God's name should be honored on the lips of people, that his rule should come into the hearts of people, that his will should be done in the lives of people. It's in that sense that Jesus tells us in the strongest possible terms. I wish you all spoke Greek, because then I could tell you just how strongly Jesus feels about this. Do you know that he puts these words not even in a request form? He puts them in the command form. He puts it as if we're saying to God, God, we command you that your name be hallowed. Now that's not because he's irreverent. That's because he feels so earnestly that our prayers should be evangelistic prayers. That when we get on our knees, before we think about our bread or our sins, our hearts and our minds should cry out to God with all the desperation that you can muster. Lord God, let your kingdom come, because my heart breaks for people who are going to go to hell, who will be lost. And that governs my prayers, you see. Because I've seen a God who is great and glorious, and yet who from that immense glory has bowed down to me and takes me in his arms and says, I am your Father. When you feel like that about God, small wonder that we pray and plead that his name may be honored in other lives. And small wonder then that we long with all our hearts to see him face to face. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Ultimately refers then to that day when these things will be perfectly so. We live with a strange tension, don't we, as Christians? I long more than anything else to see Jesus. I long more than anything else for that day when God's name and will and kingdom will perfectly and finally be established upon this earth. And yet I live with a tension, and I rejoice and I thank God for every day that he tarries, because it's one more day to pray and to work so that just one other person may honor his name, may submit to his rule, may live by his will. So then, our understanding of God as a glorious Father causes us to pray according to his revealed priorities. Put him first in your prayers. Pray, Father, may your name be honored. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. Pleading for those around you, and yet looking forward with trembling longing to the day when that will be so. Let's pray. So, our Father, we pray that tonight in this building there will not be a single person who leaves without taking your name upon their lips and honoring it and acknowledging you. We pray that there will not be a single person who leaves without finding that your rule has begun in their lives. That none of us will leave without a sincere desire to pray that your will be done in us and around us. Father, we know that this is only possible by the Spirit, and so we commend ourselves into his gracious care. Amen.